Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for music and for the fact that you promised that we can persevere and make it through and following you. And I just ask for your blessing tonight as we talk about your scripture and as we worship you and as we reflect on what you've done for us on the cross. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Before we start the message, I got a few little details to cover. This book here has the most recent list of addresses and phone numbers. If you're not on it or it has wrong information, please change that. If you can't write with this funky brown pen in the little lines, then you can write on the back of it. Then there's a whole bunch of sign-up sheets for different things, like the Monday night house group, Bible reading group, discussion group. There is one for the Basics of Faith Bible Study, one for the monthly theology discussion group. And lastly, there's one on here for the, I don't know what we're going to call it, readings and such from the book of 1 Samuel. But we're going to, again, put the book that we're studying on CD, get some of you musicians to put some music to it, artists to do the cover and stuff like that. So if you want to be part of that, if you haven't gotten to read on the last ones, go ahead and sign up. If you have gotten to read and want to read again, that's great. You can sign up. There are plenty of chapters. And you should sign up, Tom. Older people, we need to get your voice down before we... It's February 22nd is the first one, and I'm thinking in the morning. I was going to kind of get a five in the morning will be, no. It's just going to be once a month, and I was kind of trying to see what the interest was, and then we try to figure out a time that was best that would work out for everybody. Yes. Oh, the theology discussion group. Sorry about that. Theology discussion group happens once a month. It's going to happen on Saturday. The first one's on the 22nd of February.
We don't know when.
We don't know what time or location yet.
Or the topic.
The topic is the spirituality of Luther, the reformer. We'll be listening to some lectures and then discussing them. Oh, the first, just so, and you're going to all have to forgive me here, the first lecture is on Luther's use of shit, so, in his theology. So, it's very good, and you'll really enjoy it. And I won't go any further than that. So, if that piques your interest, cool. If that doesn't, that sends you running. It makes much sense when you listen to him. So, anyway... Tonight, we are in Samuel chapter 4, and before we get into Samuel chapter 4, I want to just quick do a review of Samuel really fast, and that Samuel really begins in the book of Judges, the last verse being that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Some of you might be saying, hey, Eric, Judges does not come after or before Samuel. Ruth does, but... I can explain that to you later. Ruth is just a nice little subplot there in the storyline. But anyway, Samuel opens up with Hannah. And Hannah is a woman who is without any children. She's culturally an outcast. She has no male sons. And we kind of enter into her grief as she pours out her heart for a son and tells God that if he gives her a son, that son will be dedicated to him. And so God does give her a son. He honors that. He honors her honesty. And Samuel is born. And Samuel is really, as I said earlier, born into this chaotic time, born into a time when godliness is not something that's high on the list of qualities of Israelites. In fact, the only priests, Eli and his two sons, are pretty wicked. Eli is not all that wicked, but his sons are sleeping with the women who clean the temple. And they're pretty much, from what we learn from Rod's message, is that they're extorting the people of God, and they're pretty much ripping them off food-wise. You know, Eli is actually pretty heavy, as we'll find out. And monetarily, they're kind of extorting them. So our story then happens in Samuel 4. And before we get into that, I want to ask you a few questions that I want you to ponder as we walk through the story. What is it that you're hiding behind? What is it that is preventing you? Or what is it that you're using? Kind of, I guess the best way to describe it is, what is your rabbit's foot? What are the ways that you're trying to manipulate God? What are, like, kind of the internal mindset that you have that, like, well, if I do A plus B plus C, then God will do what I need him to do, or God will bless me? Or what is it that you're placing as a substitute for God in your life? What objects, what things really, when times get tough, instead of turning to God, what do you turn to? What is it that seems to possess you and be your God? So our story, keep those questions in mind as we go through our story. Really, our story starts out in the first or the last few verses of chapter 3 of Samuel. And that we found out last week that Samuel becomes the first prophet. In fact, in Acts it tells us that he's like the father of the prophets. He's the first prophet of Israel. And in verse 19 of chapter 3 it says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through the word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel." The beginning of chapter 3 says that the word of the Lord was rare in these days. The end of chapter 3 says God has returned to Shiloh. God is speaking again to his people. So in chapter 4, Samuel disappears. And so for the next two chapters, we're not going to hear about Samuel. In chapter 4, it says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?'" So we understand from earlier chapter, God's voice has returned to Israel, and everybody realizes that. Everyone has acknowledged that God's voice has returned to Samuel, and Samuel is the prophet of Israel. And yet, we're not sure if the Philistines had the Israelites in slavery, or they were attempting to put them in slavery, or Israel was just revolting. Doesn't really matter. What matters is here they have the word of the Lord. Now they can beseech God, find out what they need to do, and what do? They don't even address God. They just go out on the battlefield, and it's almost as if they're impetuous. They just, here come the Philistines, we need to meet them and fight them, and we need to protect ourselves. And they don't take any time to think, it seems. And a lot of us, especially me, I tend to make rash choices. I don't think about things very. A lot of times I do something and then I look back and I regret what I did. I'll say something quickly without thinking. It's a quality that, like the Israelites, all of us have. We're more prone to, instead of consulting God and something we should do, we just do it. And, you know, well, you know, God can clean up the mess afterwards, which is what he usually does. So it's also interesting that Israel attributes their defeat to who? God. So they're still, even in this land where they're doing everything that's right in their sight, there's no king, their priests are corrupt, they still attribute their destruction to God. They still have some connection. And so what do they decide to do after they ask why they were defeated? They say, let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they're like, maybe we just didn't follow the order right. Maybe we should, we forgot to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the place that's called the mercy seat, where the presence of God is for Israel, where they go to worship. Maybe we should have carried that into battle, because that's what, you know, we have used it previously. God has instructed us to use it previously, and it helped, you know, separate the Jordan River. It's helped us have victory in other places. So it's almost like they're like, well, maybe we just need to go get our lucky, you know, rabbit's feet, rub them together and go out into battle, and maybe we'll win. And on top of that, we'll get the two most corrupt priests to carry the presence of God into battle. And so there's just this very big, serious disconnect between God and this object that they have that's supposedly the presence of God. And so what happens when you take two wicked priests, you haven't consulted God, and you go up against the Philistines and you take his ark into battle? Well, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" So in comes the Ark of Covenant, and everybody goes crazy. And I was just thinking, you know, we kind of read that and we think, oh, that's kind of silly. I mean, here's an object that they think somehow is going to mystically defeat the Philistines, and yet it's not so silly, because this is an object that gives them hope. And isn't it, we do this with celebrities a lot. We do this with, in the Christian world, we do this with preachers and people who are very, have a lot of charisma. We make they become the experience. We do this, a lot of times I've heard people tell me that, like, I go to church here on Sunday and I have this great experience and it ties me over to the next Sunday. And there's this sense that it's not necessarily God that they're experiencing, it's just an experience. They're riding on this experience of something. Something that's, and so it's very similar to this ark. It's, this is what's going to save us. We're going to put our hope in this. And so they yell, and the Philistines, they have a better idea about this ark, because they're not attributing the value to the ark, they attribute the value to the gods of this ark as they see it. When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." So they understand. They understand that Israel has some kind of power historically, that they have this god who isn't regional, because most of the Philistines' gods were regional. You leave one region, a little area, and your god's not useful anymore. You have to sort of, you know, give allegiance to a different god. But they realized this god, or plurality of gods, could transcend regions, and they were afraid. And so I guess in some ways they had a better grasp on the value of the Ark of the Covenant. They realized that it was the presence of God, not the presence of the Ark, that was going to defeat them. But luckily for the Philistines, William Wallace visited them. and his kilt and his blue, you know, his blue face, and he says, "All right, stand up like men. Do you want to be slaves to the Hebrews like they're our slaves? No. So let's fight. Let's kill them." And that's exactly what they do. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So they put their faith in this ark, and tragedy hits. A total in the two battles, 34,000 men die. That's devastating to Israel. It has to be. Families are without fathers. I mean, the whole structure of Israel's society, what, has fallen apart. They've lost their priests, they've lost their ark, they've lost all their priests, and they've lost most of their army. So things are extremely unstable. And yet when you look at this story, often we read stories like this and we say, what is it? Who's the enemy? The Philistines. But really, when you watch Israel's history, their enemy is not the Philistines. It's not the Assyrians. It's not the Babylonians. It's not any of these armies and these nations that they fight. It's sin. And I think that a lot of times the Philistines and the Assyrians almost bank on Israel's inability to fight sin. They fight them and they attack them and they try to invade them hoping that they're not being obedient, because if they know they're not being obedient, they won't win. I mean, they'll win, and they know they'll lose if they're being obedient. It's just speculation, but I think they bank on that. And it's important for us to understand that this battle is with sin, because in Israel's nation, this is where redemption is supposed to happen. This is where this is where God is going, the nation that God is going to use to give us freedom from sin. But in the Old Testament, the battle that Israel is fighting is sin. Now, a lot of us would say, well, that's where I am too, right? I'm fighting with sin. Even Paul says, I try to do what's right, but I just can't do it by my very nature. In fact, but there's something different. There's something different about where you and I are at than where the Israelites were at. Something that's a lot more hopeful and gives us, I think, a bigger sense of purpose. In Galatians chapter 4, it's a letter in the New Testament written by Paul to the Galatians. And the first three chapters lead up to this idea that I want to read to you out of chapter 4. It says, "What am I saying? What I am saying is this, is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." So this concept is that what happened? The Israelites are the children. The Israelites are under bondage. They are under slavery. They are under sin, but what God did was when the fullness of time came, when it was right, he sent who? Jesus, to die on the cross and to be raised again. And what did he do in that cross and that resurrection? He conquered sin. He gave us freedom. We sing that song, freedom. We're no longer slaves, but we're free to be slaves to Christ, it says. The idea is that there was a kingdom of sin and a kingdom of Satan. But Christ's death on the cross defeated that. And so now we're in a new kingdom. Literally, a new kingdom has been ushered in. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And what Paul is saying is, you're no longer in bondage. You're heir to this throne. But what happens? We're in the same place as the Israelites in this way. How long were the Israelites in captivity to the Egyptians? For 400 years, they spent time as captives. They are slaves. And so when God frees them through Moses into the desert to be free to worship God, they can't find it in themselves to worship God. They consistently want to go back to Egypt. They consistently want to go back to what? Slavery. That's where you and I find ourselves. We're used to living under sin. We're used to living under slavery. Lately, I have been reading Pauline Theology of the Cross. If you list out all the places where Paul uses the cross and what he says in relation to the cross, you find that when he says he's dealing with divorce, he points to the cross. When he's dealing with children and parenting children, he points to the cross. Everything that he talks about in living life out has to do with the cross. And there's a reason that he did that, because you see, in Roman society, to talk about the cross, which took all of the torture devices possible and put them into one thing, it was uncouth to talk about. You didn't talk about it in regular, you know, conversation. Even in Greek and Jewish society, the cross was not something you talked about. It wasn't like, hey, yeah, three guys got crucified yesterday. Did you go see them? That's not kind of things that you talk about. So Paul literally is slapping people in the face every time he talks about the cross and throwing cold water on them. And it reminds me, I don't know how many have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, but in the end, how many have read it? If you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, you need to read them. They're easy to read. In fact, some of you have probably read it if you've dealt with the children, because they've been reading through it. But in the end, the new Narnia, which is the place, this imaginary world, I suppose, it's not really imaginary, but the new Narnia is created, and the dwarfs are in this new Narnia, only they don't see. They're just kind of bumbling around, because they're in heaven, basically, but they don't see that they're in heaven. And so they're bouncing around, and they're just kind of grumbling and making a, you know, havoc, but they don't know that they're in heaven. And that's where you and I are. We used to be slaves, and yet it's so hard for us to see freedom. And that's why Paul continually keeps wanting to go back to the cross and trying to wake us up and saying Christ died on the cross and was risen so that we have freedom. You are in a new kingdom. You just live in the rubbles of sin, but you live in a new kingdom. And so Paul's trying to continually wake them up to that. Now back to our story, and we'll get back to Galatians in a minute. Back to our story in Samuel. Often when we make rash decisions, God kind of lets us feel the consequences. When we put our faith in other things, then we feel the results of that. It says that that same day a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled from the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned that the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. And he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law and wife of Phinehas was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news of the Ark of God had been captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains, and she was dying. The woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son. But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the death of her father Hannah-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So everything, as I said earlier, the whole fabric of the Israelite society has just fallen apart. Their priests are gone. Their army is gone. Their husbands are gone. And what is Eli and Eli's daughter-in-law's worry? It's the Ark of the Covenant. The last, when God's voice has disappeared, the last sign of any holiness is this Ark of the Covenant, and now that's gone. And so, really, Israel, it's funny to me, because Israel finds itself in this place that's hopeless and helpless. Every view of God is gone. Any access to God is gone. And yet, Samuel is standing there still, and the voice of God is still there, and he's returned. In this midst of turmoil, the voice of God has returned, and no one's paying attention to it. They're still in slavery. They're still in bondage. They're still unwilling to acknowledge God. And you and I, a lot of us, are either in two places. One, we're like that. We're hopeless. I mean, we really feel hopeless, depressed, sad, unable to kind of get out of the fog, unable to figure out how to make our life work. Or we have friends who are in that position. And we feel unable to help them because we're not in that place. But Paul finds the people that he's writing a letter to in the exact same place that we are in. And he tries to wake them up in this next part of Galatians 4. It says in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak, miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." He's saying, do you hear it? Do you know that you're free? And that's so hard for us to comprehend, because we feel like slavery is just sitting on our back, like we're dragging a dead man, as Paul would say. And so we wrestle with, okay, I've lived all my life in slavery to sin. How am I supposed to live in freedom? What does freedom look like? I think one of the things, at least that I have always wrestled with, is that I had the sense that the kingdom was to come. That God's return ushered in the kingdom, instead of God's death and resurrection on the cross. And so for me, that's very exciting, that we do have the opportunity for freedom here, to announce to the people in the world that we do have a king who does rule. But the question is, how does one live in freedom? And why is living in freedom so difficult? I think over the last year, as we've talked about the book of Hosea, the book of Jonah, the book of 1 John, the book of Colossians, the repetitive message that comes out of those books over and over and over again is humbleness, repentance, and obedience. Those three things come out over and over again, and not in the large sense, like we need to obey the general rules of life that are moral, but a repentance that's a part of a rhythm in life, a willingness to say, okay, I'm wrong, and I'm going to turn from what I'm doing, and being willing to look at those things that are sins in our life. And I think that's the wrestling place. That's the place where all of us find ourselves. When I sit down at lunch with a lot of you, that's what I hear. I'm in this place in the middle, trying not to go back to slavery, trying not to be in a place where I'm just bound and helpless, trying to be humble. And yet, because the road and this kingdom that God calls us to, if you read the Gospels, is very different than normal life. He says things like, you know, carry the load an extra mile, take care of the poor, you know, turn the other cheek. His kingdom, his life, what God calls us to, is so different than the nature, the very nature of who we are, because slavery is really where we want to be. So back to our questions. The road out of slavery begins by identifying what is it that you are making or crafting in as a god. What are the mechanisms that you're using to manipulate God? What are the ways that you're saying, okay, if I do X, Y, and Z, then I'm sure to be blessed. I'm sure to be loved. I'm sure to be engaged by God and have Him give me a happy life. As we go into worship, we were gonna have a little bit of a meditation time with some jazz music and a reading from Isaiah 40, but Christy was sick, and so she's gonna do that next week. But during the worship time, there's gonna be a time where the band's just playing some music, and Rod's gonna be reading from the passage Isaiah 55, which we sing a lot here. But I want you to listen to those words and hear the voice of God calling you into submission and calling you into humbleness and calling you into out of slavery and saying there's nothing that you need to do to be there. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about you. I thank you that you consistently call us out of slavery. You consistently point to where we are sinning and where we're unwilling to let go. You long for us to fall at your feet, to fall at your cross, to understand your victory on the cross over sin and death. Lord, give us the grace to be priests to one another and to point each other towards you. Give us the willingness to go out of our way to love one another. And ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Three ways tonight, I guess, to respond to what God is saying to us. The first being just listening to the worship and reflecting on the questions. The second being in communion in Christ's broken body and in his blood. And to truly, when you come up here, to realize that in that death on the cross, Christ conquered sin. He gave you a way out. He paid that penalty. And it's not just you trading your sin for God's righteousness. It really is a new life, a new freedom to be part of. And thirdly, the offering. If you are a member or regular tender with us, then we ask you to give what God calls you to. If you're just visiting, just by the worship and the reflection.